saw that.
All right. Enough nostalgia. Let's, from a review of history, we'll go into a review of Sefer Shmuel. From contemporary history to ancient history. All right. We are, when I looked at the calendar and I realized it's been 5 months. That was way too long. I don't know. We've got to figure out a solution for the summer months. But in the meantime, we are, we're not quite in the middle of a subject. We're sort of at the beginning of a unit of Prakim that are all related to each other. And we did one of them. So what I thought I would do for today was a kind of a review of where we're at all together in Sefer Shmuel, what's been going on, and in particular, I want to review the last parak because it's sort of the kind of the culmination of this whole period of time, and we need the background to be able to go forward. And after 5 months, I don't remember what's in this parak. I'm not expecting anybody else to either. So it's a good idea to do a bit of the back pedal review. But before I do that, I want to hand out this review sheet, which you may have if you kept your source pages from last year. And if not, then that's okay, because I'm reposting it. This is actually useful too, although less so. This is just more for the novelty of it. Give you one in Technicolor. What I wanted to this is a very unique map, and we've referred to it a few times at the end of last year. What's unique about it is that it covers really the whole story of David's flight from Saul, back and forth, all of the experiences that David has, up until really the very end, the end of Sefer Shmuel. And they're numbered. The events are numbered. So I'll just kind of walk through with us all what's been going on, what happened, where's David been coming and going, and what's been happening. This map is I think I mentioned to you once before, there's a new website that the Yeshivat HaRetzion has put together called hatanach.org, which is really a remarkable kind of interface to Tanakh and to resources in the study of Tanakh, but it includes a Google map interface with a biblical map. So essentially what you have is the ability to pull up biblical places, the full engine of Google Map and Google Earth, and integrate them. So what you have here is the locations of the major places in the story that we're dealing with, Ein Gedi, Ramah, Givat Sha'ul, Carmel, Ma'on, we'll come to those places shortly, but that is superimposed on a modern map of Israel, so you kind of get a sense of where things are. You can see where Yerushalayim is, you can see the map of the green line, the dotted line of the green line, kind of get a sense of where things are in contemporary terms, but that's just a helpful resource as well. I'm not going to use it as much, but it's just there for you to know, and gives me the opportunity to show off the fact that we have a color printer, so all those things are good. All right, so I want to talk about this map, and didn't want to bother with the whiteboard, but essentially you have it in front of you. So I'm just going to sketch where we are, and you can kind of follow along. But they're all numbered. If you look at the top north center of the map. Right here at the very top, you have Ramah and Givat Sha'ul. So, of course, geographically, Ramah and Givat Sha'ul are the northern, Givat Sha'ul being the northern piece of Yerushalayim today, Ramah Binyamin, more or less, where they're marked on the map. Ramah is Shmuel's hometown. If you remember, Shmuel returns Utshuvato HaRamata Kisham Beto. Givat Shaul is where Shaul has set up his palace in Malchut Yisrael at that time. So the story of David's flight starts with a confrontation between Shaul and David in the palace. Remember the story where Shaul is, where David is hiding in the fields, and Yonatan goes to confront his father as to whether or not he's really looking to kill Shaul. And so that's all taking place in Givat Shaul. Right. When David runs, after the story with the arrows and shooting the arrows, etc., the first place he runs to is Shmuel. So by running to Shmuel, and that's where he has that experience where Shaul sends messengers after him, and those messengers get caught up in a experience of Nevuah, or the trance of Nevuah. Remember that story? Agam Shaul b'Nevi'im. So that's all happening in Ramah, because David ran to Shmuel in his hometown of Ramah. So Shmuel ran north.
You mean David ran
north? Who's running?
Keep me on my toes. It's a good thing. David ran north to Shmuel, leaving Shaul behind. I got that one right. Okay. And from there, Shaul tried to catch him a few times, was unable to. David runs, and that's where the story begins. The first place he runs to is Nov. Remember, he's been hiding in the field for several days, probably a day longer than he had anticipated. We suggested possibly because Rosh Chodesh was turned from one day into 2 days, and so what was supposed to be a one-day hiding in the field became two.
And
he was starving. So he goes to the Mikdash, he goes to the Mishkan, comes to the Kohen Gadol, and he asks for some food, asks for a weapon, and Achimelech gives it to him, and David then runs. In the meantime, Shaul is told that David had been to Nov. In his wrath, Shaul comes running after them, brings the Kohanim to him, actually in Givat Shaul, holds them accountable, kills them all, and then destroys the Mishkan, kills all the Kohanim, destroys the city of Nov. Very tragic moment in Shaul's life, probably the Shaul's greatest failure, if you will. And then from there, David is now really on the run. Now he knows that this is now a matter of life and death, and so he runs. And the first place he runs to is, ironically, a place he's going to come back to many years later, or many months later, close to the city of Gat. The city of Gat is a Philistine city. King of Gat is man by the name of Achish. And he runs to get to seek cover by Achish Melech Gat. Why by Achish Melech Gat? Why would you run to the Plishtim if you want to seek cover?
Because that's the last place somebody would look for you.
It's the last place that Shaul is going to look. Shaul, essentially, more or less, for the majority of Sefer Shmuel, the primary enemy of the Jewish people have been the Plishtim, and Shaul's major campaign has been against the Plishtim. Shaul is totally and completely preoccupied by the war with the Plishtim. We'll see that in a moment again as well. And so David's feeling is, if he's going to seek safe harbor, the best place to do it is actually in the fields of the enemy. But he's discovered, they proclaim here, David Melech Haaretz has come. Right? That's not going to help him. So he, again, has to run. And there, remember, he disguises himself as a crazy person, Mishugan. He says, I don't have enough Mishugan that you bring me another one. So David runs. And at that point, now if you have to follow the numbers here, because they get tricky. Okay, so we went from Givat Shaul 1, Ramah 2 is Shmuel, Nov 3 Nov was 3, 4 was Gat. You see where I am?
Mm-hmm.
And now he's running from Gat. He's going to be running southeast on a trajectory that's going to take him out to Moab. But first he's going to take a stop in Marat Adulam. Mm-hmm. Marat Adulam is already back in territory of Shevet Yehudah, back in Israelite territory. And he gathers, that's where he gathers around him his band of 400 they describe them here as malcontents. Why do they describe them as malcontents? Because more or less, that's what they are described as. Anshei Mari Nefesh, bitter. If you look at Perek.
Let me know if you guys want me to take
it. No.
I don't want him to.
Perichabet. He's destroying my map. That was nice. Perichabet, Pasuk Bet. Vayit kabtsu elav kol ish matzok. V'chol ish ashelo noshe. V'chol ish mar nefesh. Vahi alehem lesar. Gathered around him people who were ish matzok, distressed, people who had the debt collectors coming after them. We'll talk about that in a second. Ishmar Nefesh, bitter, Vayi Alehem Lesar, and he became a kind of a leader amongst this group. Why is the Noshe, the issue of debt collection, relevant here?
Because they would be, I guess, taken as slaves then? If
right,
because
it wasn't even to the government, even to other people. Common practice was. And this will become a subject of greater discussion later. So we'll go through a whole piece, of, particularly in the story, in the next piece of our story, which is Navala Karmali. But it was not uncommon for debt collectors, if you couldn't pay your debts, to actually hold you accountable, either by personal servitude, or what was also very common was that they would take your children. And there's a few cases of that in Tanakh, whereas payment for your debt, they would come and collect your children,
and
they would be slaves forever. They said there are several stories like that in Tanakh, where that's what people did. That's where was the fuel to the slave trade. Torah rails against it, and we'll talk about it. But there's prohibitions in the Torah which can only be understood if you understand that that's the background and historical context to what's going on in the world. Gonev nefesh umecharo. When you steal somebody's children, or you steal somebody, kidnaps somebody and sell them as slavery, that was part of the energy of the slave trade. And that's what all these people are. They're people who are mari nefesh, bitter, matzok, distressed, financially distressed, possibly lost their land. Land maybe because they. Part of that debt collection is to collect their land. And when they can no longer pay with their land, so they pay with other means. But this is essentially the group of people that are gathering around David. How much Shaul is responsible for their distress is debatable, but typically it's not uncommon to blame the government. And in this case, they all share a common, I wouldn't call it a hatred, but certainly animosity towards the leadership of the country, in this case Shaul. They feel abandoned. They feel that Shaul is either directly responsible or indirectly responsible. And so what David represents to them, which is the unjust fugitive from Shaul's wrath, they connect with, and so they become a very loyal group to David.
It was a practice in the Jewish?
Practice in the ancient world. How much of it seeps into the Jewish people by through cultural affinity is debatable, but that was certainly not an uncommon practice in the ancient world. So that's the group, the malcontents that gather around David, and from there Adulam, he will head all the way out to Moab, which is number 6. That's way down here in the edge of the page. And that is a very tragic piece of the story, because in recognition that he can't travel with all of his people and all of his families, David takes his family, who after the story of Nov, he realizes are so vulnerable, and he wants, and his family's in Beit Lechem, and so he figures, okay, a safer place for his family, the way he tried to run to Achish, safer place for his family is outside of the country. He takes his family and he deposits them by the king of Moab. What happens to them after that, we don't know for sure. It doesn't say, but we have significant hints to the fact that great tragedy occurs, and we never hear from his family again. So I showed you some of the references and textual references. David's anger and wrath against the people, against the king of Moab later, many years later, knows no bounds, and he fights them and with great wrath. And there's good indication that after he left his family there, they were all executed by the king of Moab, and so he has now lost pretty much everything he ever had and loved, except for maybe his wife Michal, but she too becomes part of the tragedy later on. From there, David returns to hiding in the strongholds near En-Gedi, the Mitzuda, probably similar or near the area of Masada. Masada wasn't built as a fortress in those days, but certainly the mountain area was not uncommon as a place to hide, the Mitzuda. And there David goes into hiding. We don't know how long he's there, except that finally the Navi comes to him, God, Hanavi, and he says to him, you need to go back. Leave the Mitzuda, go back to people of Yehuda. And so he does, and from there he's going to traverse all the way back to the community of Keilah. Yes, he is now part of a group that will travel with him wherever he goes.
Okay.
They will become his army, if you will. And he's going to, again, they're landless. And in those days, if you don't have land, they're nomads. If you don't have land, you don't have a source of parnasa. So how they live will become a subject we will explore in greater detail in the next paragraph. One of the most important prakim in Sefer Shmuel Aleph is our next unit, which is the story of Naval HaKarmelim. We're going to spend a good deal of time on that paragraph because it's kind of the window into the whole era of the end of Shmuel Aleph. So this is all background to and build up to that paragraph. Story of Keilah. So from Mitzuda, he comes back to the community of Keilah because the community of Keilah is a border city. It's being attacked by the Plishtim. Nobody's coming to their defense. Shaul is too busy up north. And so the city of Keilah, Judean city, part of the tribe of Yehuda, David goes, and with his people, he fights off the Plishtim. And then he's faced with a crisis. This is the first time that David has shown himself and his group in public since David took flight. He now has an army. He's now fighting the wars of Israel. Both of those acts are in themselves treason. So even if the justification for his flight was
self-preservation,
he's now engaged in activity which, from the government, from the king's perspective, could be seen as treasonous. And so he's now put himself into the public position of being a separate army in defense of Israel, which is the king's king's domain, and he's faced with the dilemma, what's going to happen to him now that he's in public? And so he turns to the Kohen Gadol, he turns to the Batumim, and he asks God, am I safe here? Are the people of Keilah going to protect me or turn on me? And he's told
that... didn't he pick up one Kohen?
Yes, the survivor of Nov.
Oh, right.
Survivor of Nov.
So that's who he turned to, right?
Right. And he goes with him all the time. From Keilah, he's told that the people of Keilah are not safe for him. And so, from number eight, he's going to go to... We went from six, seven, eight. Mm-hmm. Now we're going to get back to nine. Ma'on. Stops in Ma'on, which is... Ma'on is a very interesting story. Ma'on version 1, meaning the first time he gets to Ma'on. We'll see, he'll come back to Ma'on later on. But the first time he comes to Ma'on, he's there in the area of what's called Midbar Zif, and the Zifites, if he's concerned about being in a place of public public yeshuv, public settlement, where there's a lot of people and a lot of cities in the area of Keilah. Now he's moved into an area of Ma'on, which is a little bit more of a wilderness, a little bit more of a midbar, but there's still yeshuv, there's still settlements, there's still Jews there living there, and he tests the waters. That's where the people of Zif are, and the people of Zif go running to Shaul and tell Shaul, we found them. And Shaul comes running after him with all of his army and his people, and they end up in a moment where they're on opposite sides of a mountain range, David and his people taking flight, Shaul and a pincer attack from both sides coming out to attack him, and by a very unique, or by divine providence, very that's what I'm looking for. Mazel, siyata d'shmaya, right? And the critical moment, as the two pincers of Shaul's attack come to grab him, Shaul is informed that the Plishtim are attacking up north, and his army is needed up north. And so, literally with an arm's grasp, he turns his entire army away, lets David go, and he goes to attack the Plishtim. And that's more or less the end of Perek Chaf Bet. Perek Chaf Gimel. Vayashav Shaul Mirdof Acharei David. Shaul drew back from chasing David. Vayelech Likrat Plishtim. He ran after the Plishtim. Al Ken Karu L'Makom Ahu Sela HaMachlokot. And that's why that place is called Sela, the divided rock, either because the forces were divided or because David and Saul were divided. But either way, that is here in the area of Maon. At that point, David has again decided that it's not safe. And so he goes from there back to En Gedi. En Gedi. Sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry for you.
You did good.
All right. No, it's not his problem at all. On the contrary. If you just hold him on the 11.
Bye.
I'm sorry.
Thank you. Thanks for giving it a try.
Right, I'll talk to you. All right. So from Marat Adula, from Adula, Maon and Zif, he comes back to En Gedi. En Gedi is already, from a personal point of view, En Gedi is probably the hardest part time of his life, outside of the tragedy of his losing his family, just the life that he has to endure, the hunger, the thirst, the livelihood, the ability to find a way to live, to eat. He describes it in Tehillim in great length, and he describes the bitterness that he felt, even tefillot about the death of of his enemies. It's really a moment of great.
He also has 400 people he's responsible for.
And he has an army that he's responsible for. So, living there by himself is one thing. Living there with his 400 people is something else. But in that moment, again, the people of Zif discover him. They go running to Shaul. And Shaul comes chasing after him, only this time with his entire army. And that is where we encounter the first of the moments when Shaul finds himself within arm's grasp of David. And this happens twice in the course of the remaining chapters. One we studied in Perek Chaf Dalet, that's what I want to do a quick review of now, and the other will come later. So that's where we are essentially right now, En Gedi, where he's hiding in a cave, and Shaul comes to do his thing in the cave, and as a result, David has the opportunity to kill him, and he doesn't. And the significance of that we'll see. From there, he's going to run back to Maon, and the rest of the stories of what happens to him we shall see. So that's essentially what we're up to right now, is number 10, and the other two remaining pieces of the story are 11, which is back to Masada and Mitsuda, and then back to Maon, which is Nafala Karmali, which is the story of our next parak, and then from there back to Gat and back to Tiklag, and that's the end of Sefer Shmuel Aleph. Okay, so we have three more major episodes to address: story in Maon Navala Karmali, story in Gat with Achish, and then the story of Tiklag, and that's how the Sefer ends. So what I want—that's a kind of an overview of where David has been going and the various events that have transpired during this period of time.
How long would you say this whole? The cave.
A really hard question to answer because we don't know the details in the chronology. We have broad parameters. The broad parameters are that David is a young man when he comes to Saul's service. How old is he when he starts to play the harp for him, when he takes out Goliath? We don't know. It doesn't say how old he is, but he's described as the youngest of the sons. He's described as a nar. He's the one who's looking after the flock at home while his brothers are off in the war. How old could he be? 15, 16, 17, 10, 20, maybe? We don't know. We do know that when Saul dies and David is officially crowned king in the first instance, namely over the tribes of Judah in the south, tribe of Judah in the south, he's 30. Because he dies at the age of 70 and he reigns for 40 years. So is all of this taking place over the course of
10 years?
Maybe. Not unreasonable. But we don't have specific breakdowns of years because it doesn't give it to us.
But I'm just saying, like, you got Saul running up north to fight the Philistine. They have to come back.
It's certainly taking place over the course of time. We don't know how much time. It could be 3 years. It could be 5 years. It could be 2 years. Because remember, we have all of the years, all the time that David is in Saul's service, where Saul loves him, etc., and then he has time to go out and fight wars for him and become the great warrior that people are singing praises to, and Saul getting jealous. All of that's included in that same
period
of 10 years. So how long is this flight? We don't know. But it's not unreasonable to assume it's within
a
couple of
years.
It could be a year or two or three. All right, which brings us back to Perek Chaf Dalet, and we're going to do a quick review of Perek Chaf Dalet today. Vayi kasher shav Shaul me'acharei Plishtim. This Shaul finished his war with the Plishtim. Ve'agidu lo lemor hineh David b'midbar ein gedi. He's told that Shaul, that David is hiding in the midbar ein gedi. If you just look at this map for a minute, it's really remarkable how many times David has had to crisscross the entire breadth of Israel from the Jordan to the Mediterranean, from Eretz Plishtim all the way up to the En Gedi and back. And this is his territory. This is where he's operating. And we all been to En Gedi, I'm sure. You know, it's an area. It's not hard to hide in En Gedi. Get the modern tourist side of En Gedi, but it's a big forested area. There's lots of caves. There's lots of water. There's lots of places to hide, and that's what David is doing. Ve'kach Shaul 3,000 ish bachur mikol Yisrael. Shaul gathered together 3,000. What does ish bachur mean?
The oldest one.
Oh, so I don't think it means either. I think it means chosen, right? Bachur from the word nifchar, right? Bachur, when you talk about an army, is nifchar, meaning the choicest, the warriors, the most significant, the strongest. Went to seek out David by the rocks, by the clefts. Vayavo el gidrot atzon al haderech v'sham me'ara vayavo Shaul lasechet raglav. Comes to the side, he sees a cave, goes into the cave to take care of business. V'David v'anashav b'yarkatei ha'me'ara yoshvim. David and his people are in the back of the cave. It must be a very big cave, because David is having a whole conversation with his people and Shaul is in the middle of using the outhouse. So it's not clear what kind of conversations are going on and how that's happening, but clearly, it's big enough for them to be hiding without Shaul noticing. Vayomru anshei David elav, hine hayom asher amar Hashem elecha, hine anochi noten et oyivcha biyadecha, ve'asita lo kashe yitav be'enecha. David's people say to him, this is it. This is that moment that God said to you, your enemies will be given into your hands. Here's your enemy. He's at your mercy. Do to him what is right in your eyes, what is good in your eyes. So, again, as part of the review, just kind of mention various subject points that we covered. One of the questions was, when did God ever say to David that he would give Saul into his hands? Unlikely he ever did. Probably more of a generic context of the original anointing him as king, that Part of the bracha. God will give you your enemies into your hands. Right, by Shmuel. That God will give you your enemies into your hands, that you will be successful as a king. Does that mean that it's his task, his job, to kill Saul? I don't think Shmuel would ever have entertained such a concept. David didn't entertain such a concept. The notion that you would kill the king in order to take over the kingship was something which may have been common in other cultures and in other societies. That was certainly not the way the kingdom of Israel was designed to operate. And even though he had a promise that he would be the next king, I think David understood that that means he has to wait till it happens. Right? The anointing takes place now. When David will become that king will depend on the circumstances that will unfold. Why did Shmuel anoint him before that time when Shaul was no longer king, and then you look for a successor and you anoint the successor? Why would you anoint the successor before the king?
Because Hashem was urging him.
So partially because Hashem was nudging, right? She was telling him, was urging him to appoint, right, to fulfill the end of the nevuah to Shaul, which was that the kingship will be taken away from your descendants. You need to designate who that successor will be. But also, as it turns out, Shmuel dies before Shaul does.
Right.
Right. So, at some point or another, Shmuel has to determine who the next successor is going to be. But David understood that his job is to be the successor. It's not to make himself the successor. Right? There's a subtle distinction there. But nonetheless, in the midst of the anger and the angst and the frustration and all the experiences of En Gedi, so they come to him and they say, here's the perfect opportunity. Dave, Shaul is trying to kill you. He's a rodef. By every stretch of by every definition of the term, you have every right to kill him.
Well, he really was, no?
He really was. Absolutely.
So halachically, he could have.
If you were looking at it in the Sefer Shulchan Aruch, there's no question. He had every right to kill Shaul, before he would be killed by him. If somebody's coming to kill you, you can kill him first.
It seems that the people that were following him were really very aggressive in telling him what he should be doing. He's supposed to be their leader.
Well, leadership is an interesting term. He's not their king. He's their leader. Band of warriors, of malcontents, just living out in the fields. I'm not sure you led by that edict. Kind of edict. You led by... Mm-hmm. We'll see, several times where David has to either hold his people back or engage with them or have a... he's not a melech. He's... Mm-hmm. He's not even their elected leader. He just emerges as their leader. So he has to, I think he has to deal with that too. But at this point, v'yakom David v'yichrot et knaf ha'mi'il asher l'Shaul balat. David goes and he cuts off a corner of the cloak of Shaul, and he does so in secret. Why does he cut off the corner of Shaul's cloak?
So Shaul will know that he's there.
So assuming that this is all pre-planned, mm-hmm. that he has proof that he had the opportunity to kill him, but he's going to demonstrate to David, to Shaul, that he didn't really want to kill him, he didn't really want to harm him, he just wanted, and he's going to let him go, and it's an act of mercy, but he wants proof that he can
do
this.
Could have done it.
Right? Could have done. That's one possibility. The problem with that theory, and I think that that's sort of the, I would say, the classic reading of the text, the problem is the next line. David is immediately smitten with remorse and guilt for having cut off the corner of Shaul's cloak. Now, if his intent was to demonstrate the benevolence and the kindness and the compassion of having had the opportunity to kill him but not having done so because he wants to spare his life, if that was his intent, Why would he have been immediately smitten by remorse and grief? So the Gemara says, "Bal tashkes, destroy the cloak," but that's not what it means, right? There's something much deeper going on here. Something much deeper, and So I don't think at the moment that he cut off the garment, I don't think his intention was as pure as simply cutting off to show that he could have killed him, but he didn't want to, and he therefore cut off the garment. I think at the moment that he snuck up to him to cut off the garment, David may have had a different intent. Because if you note the sequence, he's told, he's urged by his people to do to him what he feels is right. He got up, cut off the corner of the cloak, is smitten by grief after he cut off the corner of the cloak, and then turns to his people and says, "Vayomer la nashav, chalila li me'ashem imeset atavar azel adoni l'mashiach Hashem lishloach yadi bo ki mashiach Hashem." God forbid that I should harm the Anointed One of God. Now, if the perspective is, I'm not going to harm the Anointed One of God, that's not for me to decide. That's for God to decide. I'm just going to cut off the garment and demonstrate to him that I could have killed him, but I didn't, as a show of kindness and compassion, then the sequence is off. He should have made that comment to his people first, then cut off the garment, and not be smitten by grief. The sequence is the other way around. His people urge him to kill Shaul. He sneaks up on Shaul, cuts off the corner of the garment, is smitten by grief and remorse for having done so, turns to his people and says, "This is not right."
So you think that was just step one?
So the Rabbag says that he really intended to kill him. And that as he approached him, got about as far as the garment, and then caught himself in that grief. It's a remarkable Rabbag. He said he intended to kill him, because that's what he was being pushed to do. And then as he's literally, his hand is there, the knife is there, so at that moment, whether he regrets and then he cuts off the garment as a kind of a symbol of that regret, or he actually, to get to him, let's say, he had to cut the garment in order to reach him, we don't exactly know the circumstances, but then he realized he can't do this, and so he backs off. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that as he cut off the garment, not to kill him, he didn't really intend ever to kill him, but he intended to challenge him to the throne. How do you challenge him to the throne?
Oh, the whole thing of Joseph's coat. You take his coat. You take the mantle of leadership.
Okay, so you could go back to Joseph.
Yeah.
Or you could go much closer. What cloak is Saul wearing? What me'il, what garment is Saul wearing? When Shmuel wanted... The king's cloak, right? It's a garment of royalty. When Shmuel wanted to demonstrate to Shaul that the kingdom was going to be torn away from him and given to somebody else back after the story of Amalek, what did he do? Remember that story? He tore the garment. Shaul's garment, Shmuel's garment. Debatable,
oh,
but
yeah,
let's assume...
We weren't
sure whose garment. Let's assume for the moment, the Peshat says he tore Shmuel's garment. Then he tore Shaul's garment. He tore the royal garment. And he says, just as the garment is torn, your kingdom will be torn away from you. Achiah Shilani does the same trick with Yeravam ben Nevat, where he says to him, he takes his cloak, tears it into 12 pieces, gives him 10, and he says, 10 is yours because you're going to take the northern kingdom with 10 tribes, and 2 I'm going to keep for David's descendants because he's going to keep 2 tribes. We're going to split the kingdom by tearing the cloak. The cloak is the cloak of leadership. The cloak is the cloak of Malchus. You tear it, you demonstrate the kingdom is being torn away. So at that moment, there's this cutting of the garment. Certainly Shaul sees the message there. David maybe saw that message as a challenge to the throne. But even so, he regrets having even done that. And so Vayach et libo, and he turns to his people and he says, this is not right. Not right to kill Mashiach Hashem, not right to challenge the king, Mashiach Hashem. Either way, cannot. He is the Anointed One of God. He is anointed by the Navi. He is Kadosh. He is has the sanctity of God's approval, and God's Navi, and the oil of anointment. This is not doable. David holds his people back and doesn't let them come against Shaul. And that comes back to Yeah, I think you made the comment, right? His relationship with his people. It's not about, he's not the king that they just listen to because he's the king. He's got to fight with them. He's got to convince them. This is not a democracy. Or maybe it is a democracy, right? I mean, he's just one voice. He says, no, it's not right, but then he has to hold them back. Right? They're not so convinced. They're not as patient as David
also
is.
Has a certain amount of anivas to feel like, yes, you know, he's not better than them. He really has to convince them and work with them.
Right. I think if he didn't, they would be on Shaul, and Shaul would be dead before you blink an eye. So, v'Shaul kamet mi'amara v'yelech badar. V'yakom David achrechen be'etzei min ha'mara v'yikra achrei Shaul lemor. So David emerges from the cave after Shaul, and he says to him, Adoni ha'melech. V'yabet Shaul acharav. Shaul turns around, and there is David, just walking out of the cave. V'yikod David apayim arz v'yishtachu. But there is David, bowing, prostrating, coming to him with great humility. Vayomer David l'Shaul. And here, this speech is particularly powerful because of not only what it says, but the tone in which it is said. Vayomer David l'Shaul. Lama tishmat divrei adam lemor ene David mevakesh ra'atecha. Let's set the record straight. Why do you listen to the people who say that I am seeking to harm you? Hine ayom azeh ra'u einecha. Et asher netanecha Hashem ayom biyadi b'me'ara v'yamar lo haragcha v'tachos alecha. Today I had the opportunity God gave you into my hands in the cave. I could have killed you. I had compassion. I didn't. V'omar, I said, lo eshlach yadi b'adoni ki Mashiach Hashem hu. I will not harm my master because he is the anointed one of God. V'avi, re'e gam re'e. My father, which is an interesting term, both a reference to him as his father-in-law, but more poignantly here, probably in the context of disciple to master, like Elisha who says to Eliyahu, when Eliyahu goes up to heaven in a chariot of fire, Elisha calls out to him and he says, Avi, Avi, Rechav Yisrael Lufarashav. Term of endearment. Avi, Re'e, Re'e gam re'e, et knaf mi'ilcha biyadi. Look, I'm holding the corner of your cloak. Ki bekorti et knaf mi'ilcha v'lo haraktiha. When I cut your garment and I didn't kill you, da'o re'e ki em biyadi ra'a v'fesha v'lo chatati lach. Know that I have no evil or crime against you. I have not sinned against you. V'ta tzodet nafshi lekachta. And yet you are chasing me to kill me.
Can I ask a question?
You may.
Why does it say Ra'av Afeshev Alecha Tati Lach when she's talking about masculine?
Because in biblical grammar, the ends of phrases and sentences, the funny things happen to vowels.
Okay.
What we do in modern Hebrew when we don't speak with Nikud, we don't speak with Trup, doesn't match what happens in Tanakh when Trup shifts accents and shifts. Vowels and
so the whole trup is intertwined with the words,
absolutely, and the grammar of it. Where's the pasuk I'm looking for? We just had it. Well, here's an example. Same in God says to Noach, same in teva. Ata, v'ishtecha, uvanecha, uneshevanecha, itach. Okay. There's a more poignant one there with regards to the Brit. Oh no, I know what I'm looking for. I'm looking at the beginning of the parasha. Vakimoti de briti itach. Uvata la teva, atau vanecha vishtacha unishe vanecha itach.
So it's not uncommon.
No. It's not uncommon at all. Bechlal, the lechalach zacharna kava ending in Tanakh is less consistent than it is in modern Hebrew.
So that
Ani Zocher
Lach
Michesed Norayach. Right.
So also.
Zacharti Lach Chesed Norayach is talking about Klal Yisrael. But
I know, but
then again, Zacharti Lach.
There?
No, it can be back and forth.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's no consistent. There's some consistency, but there's so many exceptions that it's hard to build significance out of it. So going back to David's speech, Ishpot Hashem Beni Uvenecha, Unekamani Hashem Mimecha. After he declares, I've been good to you, I've been kind to you, I haven't tried to harm you, you've tried to kill me, he makes a declaration. Let God judge between us, and let God avenge me of you, but not by my hand. I'm perfectly happy if God takes you out. I just don't want to do it myself. Which is a very different statement than we would have heard from David 6 months ago or a year ago or in any other context. It's the first, unless you read Tehillim, then you hear all of his prayers about how his enemy should die. Who should die. But the first and only first place that David has articulated an expression of animosity towards Shaul is here. Yishpot Hashem ben yubenecha unekamani Hashem mimecha. Let God avenge me of you once and for all, but not by my hand. Velo biyadi lo tiyabach. He'll say it again. Kashi yomar mishala kadmoni, like the old parables. May the evil beget the wicked. Well, the wicked beget evil. Biyadi lo tiyabach, but not by my hand. Crime doesn't pay. You will get yours in the end, but not by my hand. And then he goes on, he says, Achare mi yatzah melech Yisrael? Achare mi yatzah rodef? King of Israel, who are you chasing? Achare kelev met? Achare pa'osh echad? I'm nothing more than a dead dog or a flea or a bug. I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody. What are you running after me for? Ve'yashem ledayan v'shafat beni uvenecha v'yere v'yare v'trivi. May God judge between us. May God fight my battles. V'yishpeteni miyadecha. And judge account me from you. Meaning, I'd be only too happy if God would solve my problems for me. But I'm not going to do it by my hand. And proof is I could have killed you and I didn't. Not exactly what I would call a happy-go-lucky speech. Right? Clearly, it's not a happy-go-lucky speech. And it's not a moment that where David kind of tries to appease Saul and re-embrace Saul and say, I loved you and I love you and now here's I could have killed you and I didn't and here's my the garment I showed to show you my kindness and my benevolence. It's not the agenda. The agenda is I'm not going to kill you, but know that I would be only too happy if you would oblige. Or if God would oblige for me.
He still felt it was wrong of him to be cutting off the garment, right?
Correct. Or why? So he says three times why he refused to harm Shaul, or why he refused to cut off the garment, or why he felt that it was wrong. Right? He says three times why, because he is Kadosh, because the king is Kadosh, because the king has Kedusha, the king is Mashiach Hashem, the king is anointed one of God. And no matter what your feelings about him are, that's the God's department. In the same way he is Mashiach Hashem, it is for God to determine who is king. So we discussed two significant pieces of David's rationale. One is that David will never take nevuos that are given to him, the nevuot and the prophecies that he's informed about, he will never take in those prophecies by his own hand and try to make them happen. And it's a very dangerous game when you start to take prophecies about the future and work the events around self-fulfillment. That tragedy we saw by Yosef, that tragedy we'll see many times in Sefer Malachim. It is typically a river of blood that flows after such a mindset of God told me to do it and therefore I have to do it. It's a dangerous game. David never plays that game. Not now, not in the future. So that's one piece of David's perspective. But the other is that the king is Mashiach Hashem and you can't touch him. He's Kadosh. It's like a Kli, it's like the Mikdash, it's like the Mishkan. Like, Shaul can go and kill all the people, all the Kohanim in the Mikdash and destroy the Mishkan. Not David. That's not in his lexicon. It's not in his blood.
I know, but that wasn't right for Shaul either.
Correct. I'm not suggesting that's right at all. I'm saying
but
it's wrong.
Here, the unusual thing is, like, you usually don't tell your enemy what your strategy is. Here he's saying, I'm not going to be the one to kill you because you're Mashiach Hashem.
Right.
So he knows the guy's trying to kill him.
Right.
I mean,
and he says, I will
not
kill
him. How many times has he tried to kill him? So usually you wouldn't necessarily say, I wouldn't kill you.
Right. But so David does. Yeah. David does. And I guess a part of him is hoping that Shaul will leave him alone finally. Mm-hmm. Right. That's certainly part of his dream. So what happened after David's very moving, in quotation marks, speech? Vayomer Shaul, Hakolcha ze b'ni David, is that your voice, my son David? Remember, he called Shaul Avi.
Right.
Shaul now calls him b'ni, my son.
Always Ben Yishai.
Right, right. The one who was Ben Yishai before, it's right. Hakolcha ze b'ni David. Shaul burst into tears. David didn't burst into tears, but Shaul burst into tears. Vayomer al David, and this is a very moving speech. Tzadikata mimeni. That's a very powerful phrase. Yehuda says about Tamar, Tzadka mimeni. Tzadikata mimeni, you are more righteous than I. You repaid my evil with kindness.
True words are never said.
Correct. You have, the word igarata is a very powerful word here, because typically, what does lahagid mean?
To tell.
Right? Magid is
the
telling of the story, right? That word here makes no sense. Vaitahi ata gmaltani tova, ata higadeta hayom et asher asita iti tova et asher sigrani Hashem biyadecha v'lo haragtani. That's not about what David said. It's about what David did.
But here it says declared.
Even declared, I think, is probably not as powerful a translation as to demonstrate. It's one of the few examples where we see that the word lahagid is much more than a declaration, it's a demonstration. And that leads to the whole discussion in the context of Pesach about Magid being not just a retelling, but a reliving of the story, right? A demonstration of the story. Lahagid ha'yom is about demonstrating. Lahagid ba'boker chazdecha v'yemunatcha ba'leilot is not about telling God about God's loyalty, it's about the demonstration of God's loyalty. Lahagid ba'boker chazdecha. You've demonstrated the goodness, the kindness that you have repaid me when God gave me into your hands by not killing me. By not killing me, you have demonstrated your loyalty to me much more than any words could ever fulfill. Is that normal? A person has an enemy. The enemy comes within their hands and he sends them on their way. Well, may God repay you the kindness that you have repaid me. This is a very moving piece. V'yatai inei adati. Ki maloch timloch. V'kama b'yatcha mamlachat Yisrael. This is the first and only time that Shaul will publicly acknowledge that David is going to be his successor.
That's a really big thing.
Correct. It's huge. Because it's really the end of the journey. Now, had Shaul gone back and made this public...
I was going to say, too bad none of his people were around.
Right. Well, they probably were. Remember, he's got 3,000 people here. Right? He's not in private.
Is the cave right here?
They're outside. No, okay. They're outside the cave.
Yeah,
they're out in public.
Yeah, he called them.
He's out in public. So this is a very public acknowledgement that David is going to be the next king of Israel. And that Shmuel's prophecy is going to be fulfilled through David. You are going to be the next king. Ki maloch timloch, v'kama biyadcha mamlechet Yisrael.
So it wasn't just the fact that he wasn't killed, that he killed him. It's the recognition that he was going to be his successor.
Right.
Is the big...
So the Radak says something very powerful. The Radak says that what triggered this momentary... I'll share with you this Radak, no? Well, you know what? If I didn't...
If I didn't, it's here.
You don't remember Radak. If I didn't, it's here. That's it. Yeah.
Sure.
Radak, the first Radak on the page. It says, Yadati ki maloch timloch. Why is it that he realized that the Radak is going that David is going to be king? Because you are constantly saved from my hands. Every time you come into within my grasp, you get saved. Right? My hand can't harm you. It's possible that he heard that Shmuel had anointed him as king. We don't know that.
I thought Shmuel told him that.
No, Shmuel never told anybody that.
Oh,
it was done in secret. V'chi Shmuel amar lo b'davar malek kara Hashem et mam... And this is the country. V'chi Shmuel amar lo b'davar malek kara Hashem et mamlechot Yisrael mi'alecha ayom unetana l'recha tov mimecha. Shmuel had said to him, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to your friend who is better than you. L'fichach amar v'kama biyadecha. And that's why here he says that the kingdom is going to come in your hands. Klamar, mashalo kama biyadi. The fact that the kingdom could not be fixed, established by me, it will be by you. U'bimidrash kamo shekatavnu l'mal b'pasuk v'yechazak b'knaf mi'ilo v'yikra. Remember when he cut the garment off? Ki Shmuel rimez lo sham mi sheyichrot knaf mi'ilo. So the Medrash says that at that time when he cut off his garment, he says, if you want to know who the successor is going to be, it's going to be the person who's going to cut your garment off. But that's a Medrash. The pshat of it is, what's triggering in Shaul's mind, and this is really what I think the Radak is getting at, Radak asher karat knaf milo yada shezo shamar lo Shmuel. The image that Dave, that is seared in Shaul's mind, that is playing out in front of him, that David has no idea about, is this garment. Because Shmuel had torn the garment of Shaul to demonstrate that the kingdom was being torn away from him. And now, a year later, 2 years later, 5 years later, we have whatever the time is, he's standing there with his son-in-law, his archenemy, threat to the throne, and his son-in-law is standing there with a piece of his royal garment in his hand. And Shaul can't escape the image that Shmuel implanted.
I'm sure I never forgot that moment.
Right.
When Shmuel said that to him.
Right. And that's the image he's seeing in front of him. He's seeing David standing there with a piece of that garment. So whether the Medrash says because Shmuel told him, or whether he just put the two pieces together, which I think is more likely... When David is standing there with the garment, it doesn't really matter what David said. I don't even think Shaul heard all those curses. I think he's just standing there staring, awestruck, at the garment in David's hand, and that's all he can talk about. He doesn't respond to the curses. David cursed him. David said, "My God, my greatest prayer is that you drop dead, but not by my hand." And Shaul doesn't even hear that. My son, David. I know you're going to be the king of Israel. It's like he's with a big smile on his face. Something's caught his attention, and I think clearly Doc hit something here when he says that what caught his attention is that garment.
So maybe David didn't even realize why he was cutting the mail.
It comes back to the piece about Shmuel. He certainly didn't know, because outside of the Medrash, because nobody knew that. Right? That was a private conversation between Shmuel and Shmuel. But whether he cut off the garment again because he wanted to try to kill him, and then he had remorse, so he cut the garment off because he wanted to show that he's
tearing the mantle from him.
That he's going to be king. And that's why he had remorse. He turns it into, I could have killed you and I didn't. Right? But I think he meant at the moment that I'm challenging you're not the being the king. Right? You are not doing what a king should be doing. You are chasing an innocent man with the entire army of Israel while the plishtim are wreaking havoc. Not to mention what's going on down south, which you don't even care about. We'll talk about that in the next paragraph. But David cuts off the mantle as a kind of a challenge to the throne, if you will. And then he has remorse, because he doesn't want to challenge the throne.
I don't really have a picture. He cut the corner of it?
The corner.
But
how much of the corner?
Whatever corner he took off.
Well, it says kanaf. I always think of it as like a wing. Like the, you know, the
flagellum.
Yeah, but I'm thinking like usually they have these like little connectors and you cut it off and then it comes off.
I would have thought of kanaf mean like kanaf tiltechelet, kanaf tzitzit, right? The corner of the garment.
That's what I was thinking.
Kanaf and tanach.
No, I don't wear one of those.
The kanaf in tanach is usually the corner of a garment, the end of the garment, right?
Okay.
So if you have a me'il, which is a royal cloak, and David is slithering on the ground where he's unseen,
totally.
And he kind of cuts off a little piece of it. So now I envision the
reach up here,
right?
No, but whenever you see these costumes, they always have these big.
But that's
wheel.
Not.
So you know, if you cut it off, it would like fall off or something.
No, it's not falling off.
Yeah, okay, gotcha.
He doesn't even notice it's gone until David comes
out.
And then Shaul says something remarkable. V'ata hishava li b'Hashem im tachrit et zari acharai v'im tashmid et shmi mibet avi. When you become king, he says, do me a favor. Don't kill my children, and don't kill my seed, and don't kill my family. Meaning, don't take revenge against me. Don't do what I would have done to you. Right? Don't do what I would have done. Don't take revenge. I'm acknowledging that you will be king. Let's be one big happy family again.
Do we think that he really is sincere over here calling him his son, and that he's...
I think he is sincere, because remember, Shaul's moments of pursuit of David are usually brought about by this fear, melancholy, paranoia. I don't think however you want to describe it, I don't think he's a healthy man, mentally. And so it's not uncommon for them to have moments of clarity and moments of lapse. So he'll have another moment of lapse. Two chapters later, we're going to have Shaul back. Vintage Shaul. This is not the last of Shaul. Shaul will come back with a fury.
But why would he have him make this oath if at that moment he wasn't?
Right. Mm-hmm. No, at that moment, I think he's sincere. At that moment, he really feels that David is actually going to be the king. And that I don't think he ever changes.
He acknowledges it,
and then he acknowledges the danger in that. After everything he's done, there's a danger there, and the danger is he could turn around and try to kill me,
right,
or my children, or my
seed. Well, he says it there. He doesn't
and
want his
that's the
revenge on
him. David LeShaul. This is moment of who's taking the oath to whom, right? David taking an oath to Shaul that when he becomes king, he won't kill Shaul's family. Shavad David LeShaul. It's really remarkable. Vayelech Shaul el Beito. Shaul goes back to his house, goes back to his home, goes back to his Givat Shaul. And now where do we expect David to go after they've just made peace? And Shaul has just acknowledged that David is going to be the king and that he's not paranoid and that he's not out to kill him and that he's really good to him and he's really kind to him and that he's going to be the next king of Israel. Where do we expect David to go from here? But David va'anashav alu ala mitzudah. They go back to the mitzudah of Masada and back to En Gedi. Why?
They don't really have anywhere to go.
Why wouldn't David just go home?
Well, where was home? Do you
think home is Michal, Bat Shaul. Home is Givat Shaul. Home is the palace. Home is position of royalty. Home is the prince of Israel.
But does David believe Shaul?
So that's my question to you.
I guess not.
Right? Shaul goes home, and David goes back to hiding. We're fleeing.
So
we're running.
He doesn't.
And also, that band of men still don't feel that their problems are going to be solved, right?
We're back to square one. Remember? Where's my map? We went from En Gedi, which is where this malchus was, where this confrontation was. Shaul goes home, and David goes down to south, to Mitzudah. Back to hiding, which is actually the one hiding place that Shaul didn't discover him in. He found him in Ma'on, and he found him in En Gedi. Hasn't found him in the Mitzvah. Goes back to the Mitzvah. It's just fascinating. They take this oath, this is an appeasement, this is. And then David says, thank you very much. It's like Yaakov and Esav. Mm-hmm. When they finally meet and they embrace. And Esav says, come home with me. And Yaakov says,
no.
Very nice. Thank you very much. I'll walk a little slower than you. You go ahead. I'll catch up. I'll catch up when Mashiach comes.
But after, I mean, would you believe him? After everything that he went through, would you believe him? I mean, I'm sure he said, okay, you know, this is very nice, but I don't believe you.
Right.
You're sick.
I totally,
you changed your mind.
I totally get that. I totally understand that. All right, that's the review of Perek Chaf Dalet. Bezrat Hashem, next week we start Perek Chaf Hey.
Will you be bringing this back next week?